Out here after a long, pretty intricate chapter in chapter 6, you know, Melchizedek is the issue in chapter 7. What the Lord is doing is trying to show you that since Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, since Levi of the Levitical priesthood wasn't even born yet, that essentially it's showing you that before the Levitical priesthood, which was embodied in the Mosaic law, that the Lord had plans for somebody besides Jews, and that is Gentiles, because Melchizedek preceded Levitical priesthood. And so that's kind of what the gist is here. Let's start with verse 4. We know that Jesus Christ, or rather that Melchizedek prefigured Jesus Christ, and he's still a mystery figure. Like I said, from verse 3, he was made like unto the Son of God. I think that that and another statement here a little bit later basically clears up the fact that he wasn't a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Some think he is, still think he is. I'm not sure that I agree, but I guess it really doesn't matter who he is, right? Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Okay, there's your Old Testament tithe. New Testament never says that a tithe is 10%. New Testament doesn't talk about a tithe as far as we're concerned. We give charitably and cheerfully. And frankly, when you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you come to the conclusion that those folks were giving well, you know, beyond, in fact, they're putting themselves in the position of maybe being needy after having given such a high proportion. So, tenth is fine to start, but you should consider a little bit higher than that. Verse 5, verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. So again, it's trying to emphasize the fact that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek and basically honored Melchizedek's priesthood before there was a Levitical law, because Levi hadn't been born yet. Verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. So, you know, Melchizedek was not Levitical, therefore he received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. So it's saying Melchizedek is greater than Abraham in that respect. And so verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, the Levites. And so you can still see, since we don't tithe to Levi, you can see that this is not a church. This is doctrinally not a church book, doctrinally. This is, there's still the Hebraic, you know, the Levitical and Hebraic issues here. Verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Okay, so it's witnessing that Melchizedek liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. So once again, just to be clear, you know, Melchizedek is therefore greater than Abraham, but he's therefore greater than the Levitical priesthood, which came through Abraham's loins. Verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, so on one hand, here is Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation. He is, of course, the progenitor of the 12 tribes, because the tribes came through Jacob and all those sort of things. And so he's now saying, you know, that before the Levites were, there was another priesthood that was superior. And so what it's doing is opening the door for the Jews. Abraham did this in another thing, too. Take your Bibles real quick. Look in Galatians 3. Y'all know this. Galatians 3. Abraham embodies a couple of things. He embodies something for the Jews under law, because once again the law will be coming back. But he also embodies some things for Gentiles, since Abraham tithed till Melchizedek, honored Melchizedek's priesthood before there were Levites, and therefore slash Mosaic law. And also in this, as you well know, chapter 3 of Galatians, verse, what was that, verse 17, Galatians 3, 17. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. He's talking about the promise of Abraham. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That's establishing that our salvation by faith comes by faith, not by having to go through circumcision and the law. Now, Abraham, the Lord established circumcision, and then after that established law through Moses, of course. But Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness before any of that happened. So it's establishing that this Melchizedekian priesthood, of course, prefiguring Christ, that there's something greater. The Levites' mindset is, and the Jews' mindset is, that it all comes through Moses and all through the law. And it doesn't, because Abraham believed God before there was a law, right? And he tied to Melchizedek before there was a law. It's showing the Jews and Hebrews that God always had a plan for the Gentiles, and while it wasn't revealed fully until the New Testament, and now, of course, to us, the church, the Gentiles have been part of the plan all along, because he'd already established a Melchizedekian priesthood, and Melchizedek wasn't a Jew. That was before the Jews, because Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, right? And so it's establishing that faith came first, and the honor of a priesthood towards Melchizedek long before Levi ever showed up or Moses ever showed up. Back to chapter 7, verse 10. For he was yet in the loins of his father, talking about Levi in the loins of Abraham, when Melchizedek met Abraham. Okay, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If the law is the answer, and the law is not the answer, because the law never perfected anything. Now, on the other hand, did God honor the law? The modern fundamentalists today, many modern Baptists, don't think the law was anything other than to show that men were sinners and that there was no righteousness that came by the law. That's not true. In the Old Testament, under Mosaic law, you had to keep the law or you were not in the covenant, right? We've been over this a lot, but though, just to impart to you, remind you once again, those guys don't believe that. The average fundamental Baptist does not believe that. They believe that salvation has always been by faith, period. We can agree that salvation has always been by grace, because there's an element of grace in all salvation in any age, right? But to say that an Old Testament Jew or somebody under the Old Testament were saved just like us by faith alone in Jesus Christ is not accurate. If you weren't circumcised according to Genesis 17, one of Abraham's children, you were not in the covenant. And you lost your soul. You were still dead in your sins under law in Leviticus and Ezekiel if you were a Jew and did not keep the law. And so don't swing all the way over there, but we still see that God had a plan and that there was something greater than broader than just the Levitical priesthood, because truly enough, the law never saved anybody. It never made anybody perfect. The law was a Band-Aid from the start, right? Adam and Eve fell. The Lord allowed conscience to rule for a while, set up government for a while, and then along came the law eventually. And he knew all along that just because somebody's keeping a law after a carnal commandment, we'll talk about it in a minute, that didn't perfect anybody. You doing right, even under the law, did not make you perfect, did not give you the new birth, right? It was a inconclusive and not total mode of righteousness which God honored until the time of Jesus Christ, until Jesus Christ came. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, it wasn't. It's a Band-Aid all along. For under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He's just saying that, you know, the Jewish mindset is that it's by law. And so the early Christians argued about whether you had to still be circumcised. And many thought you had to. And do you have to keep the law? And many thought you had to. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, so he changed from a Melchizedekian priesthood to a Levitical priesthood, and now after Christ, the priesthood has changed again. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of law. So people don't get saved by the law anymore the way they did in the Old Testament. Verse 13, for he of whom these things were spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Jesus sprang from Judah. Well, there's no mention, it's going to say it in just a second, there's no mention of there being any priestly functions that came through Judah. There would be a kingly function that came through Judah, but the priestly tribe was the Levites. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And he's plainly the fulfillment of the Melchizedekian priesthood, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Okay, so again, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. He will be after the Melchizedekian priesthood. Jesus is not a Levite. Okay, and so you're being told here that since Abraham paid homage and tithe and honored the priesthood of Melchizedek, Melchizedek trumps Levi, right? And that's hard for a Jew to swallow. Verse 15, it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Okay, so again, going back to verse 3, so Christ is not Melchizedek. Whoever this mysterious Melchizedek was, whether somebody thinks he was, you know, Shem or somebody like that, or whether they think he was not a pre-incarnate Jesus, because Jesus fulfills what Melchizedek stood for. Okay? In my view. Somebody else might argue. Verse 15 is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And that's what's wrong with law, is in the end, it commands the carnal. It forces the flesh into a bondage, puts a bit and a bridle in the flesh's mouth, and rules it, supposed to rule it, so the flesh stays in line. Problem is, that doesn't fix the problem, right? Your flesh is still a problem for you. Jesus Christ fixed the problem because he gave you a standing. One day we get out of here, and our state will be like our standing, will be complete. But till now, us, me, you, just making rules and forcing you to abdicate to those rules, obey those rules, that doesn't solve anything. Not really, right? Might keep you out of trouble for a little while, but somewhere along the way you'll rebel and do what you want to do anyway. So verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. And that's the thing to keep in mind here, folks. Whenever, and we try not to, I mean, you got kids, you got rules. We got it. You go to church, there's probably rules. Don't bring, you know, since you didn't have breakfast this morning, don't bring a bowl of chili in and eat it while we're here. Okay? It's just not cool. Okay? But, you know, so there's rules. And, you know, don't come in your bikini. Good rule, right? But when it gets down to it, if we then go beyond that and start trying to control by commandment everybody's actions and functions and all they do and what they say and how they look. And most of you know that, I mean, there comes a point, you know, when you have a, for instance, Caleb in the teen class, when it comes time to go to camp, okay, there have to be rules. Because a kid's going to, you know, left to himself, a kid's going to stretch things a little bit. And we're all that way, right? But still, whatever is the case, we have high standards and we'll say things in general. I mean, it's good. Talking about, you know, moderate dress for ladies should also apply for moderate dress for men. So you don't come in a tank top and shorts, right? And like I said, ladies don't come in a swimsuit. Well, that's fine. But where you stretch that beyond, you know, the appropriate, where we start, you know, demanding, you know, you can, you know, we don't do this, and your hair must be this long if you're a woman and not this long if you're a man, and a lady has to be in a skirt to come to this church. Okay, then all of a sudden it becomes a carnal commandment. And there's ways around all those things anyway. But that's the thing, is what you're supposed to be governed by is what the Lord has done inside you, right? The work that He's working inside you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What started inside as a work is supposed to make its way out. The problem is folks want the outside to look how they want it to look, sometimes without the inside being changed, and then you have a problem, right? So the carnal commandment is an issue. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, and it mentions it here. You know, we now look upon somebody that goes through all this, the ritual, the rites of religion, as being a very negative thing. You know, we pray and we sing and we do things a certain way, true enough. And there are folks that are out there that would call us legalists in a half second, okay? But the fact is, we're not legalists. Not out to control your life. There's not a list of rules on a wall, 25 rules, which you must abide by to come to Blessed Hope Baptist Church. That's not what it is, right? Those would be carnal commandments, okay? That's just trying to control the flesh. And you should try to control the flesh. And to a certain juncture, if you won't, then, you know, we can do some things. If you won't have your kids obey, then we can take some functions so they will. Like, you might have to leave and not bring them if they can't behave themselves. Now, that's not going on, okay? I'm not picking anybody here. I'm just saying. But a carnal commandment, if you expect to rule human nature by a carnal commandment, you're wrong. That's what the law proved. Notice in 9:10, Hebrews verse 9, which was a figure, talking about what happened at the tabernacle in the wilderness, for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, carnal ordinances. It's trying to control the flesh, the carny, carnival meat. Just the flesh, trying to control the flesh. And that, you should control the flesh, but the flesh is not controlled from the outside by me. The flesh is controlled from the inside by you. And that's what a new birth is supposed to supply. That's what a right heart is supposed to supply. It's what a tender conscience is supposed to supply. And where a right heart, a tender conscience, and the new birth and some discipline is not in order in a person's life, then I'm wasting my time trying to get your flesh in line. And so that's why we shoot for our children's hearts, right? It's not just about rules. Don't run in the house and don't, you know, throw, you know, your oatmeal at your sister and stuff like that. It's not just, you know, you want to reach the heart so they don't do those things by nature as a discipline. If you don't reach their heart, it's going to get a lot worse. Verse 10. And diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them And there's an end to it until the time of Reformation. And so, to a certain extent, it's not the full time of Reformation, but Jesus Christ did reform things in that he came and died for our sins, gave us a new birth, made it possible for us to be new creatures, right? And so he did reform things. Now we have liberty. Now people abuse the liberty and do some things in the flesh that are wrong, but you still have liberty. We are now ruled by grace. It's the age of grace. We're still ruled by grace. It doesn't mean you shouldn't control the flesh. It's just that we're not controlling the flesh from out here. We're not imposing rites and ritual and ordinances on people as a means to be right with God, because being right with God starts inside, and you're right with God inside before everything starts lining up outside. Work out your own salvation. It works from the inside out with fear and trembling. You're supposed to change first from the inside. That's why when you make your kid apologize, if they say, "Mom, sorry," you're not satisfied. You're not satisfied because you didn't reach their heart, or at least they didn't yield their heart, because that is not an apology, right? Back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 16. "For who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment?" Melchizedek is not made after the law of a carnal commandment. His priesthood and those that pay homage to him, not made after the law of a carnal commandment. It's not about law, but after the power of an endless life. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this carnal thing, just another second or two. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Go down to verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Okay, that is one of the theses of the Christian life. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? The weapons of warfare in the Old Testament were carnal. David had a sling, Saul had a sword, and that's what you went to battle with, right? But we don't. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's prayer. It's the Word of God. It's not law, it's grace. We have a conscience. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. He teaches. That's what's wrong with somebody saying you should never preach anything that resembles a standard from the Bible that makes you a legalist. No, we're trying to change folks from the inside. And to let somebody know how they should behave is not the same as imposing a carnal rite or ritual upon somebody, right? You shouldn't commit adultery. That's not legalistic, because you shouldn't. I don't care who you are, you shouldn't. Now, they would call that legalism, because some of them are committing adultery, right? And so you say, well, you have to draw the line somewhere. Yes, you have to draw the line somewhere. That's right. And so, you know, you're likelier to get a message here and teaching here that addresses sin more directly than you would at Eagle Brook, because they've taken liberty and grace so far that there are no rules. And anybody that talks about, you know, limiting the flesh or disciplining the flesh or directly addresses living a life that should begin inwardly and work its way outward, they automatically label that legalism. Well, that's not legalism. We're not imposing upon you that you shouldn't eat bacon or drink coffee. But what we're trying to do is, the goal as an ambassador for Jesus Christ is to teach people what's right, try to reach the heart so that from the inside out they change. From the inside out. It's not from the outside in. Right? Back to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16. "Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. What ought to set things apart for you is that your Savior rose from the dead. Every one of those Levitical priests died. Okay? And no matter how many rules they kept, no matter how long they sat cross-legged with their rubbing their fingers together, it doesn't matter. You now have a Savior that's risen, and so He's granted you power that none of them had access to. Verse 17, "For He testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's God testifying. That's from Psalm 110. Okay, verse 18, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." The law was weak and unprofitable because the law didn't change the nature of a man's spirit. The man wasn't born again in the Old Testament. There was nothing that changed. And all they were doing was controlling the flesh. And God honored that. But God eventually, what He wanted man to learn from that is that you don't develop a deep, living, vibrant spiritual life just by keeping rules. Now, you can still make the mistake today. You know, you have folks that, you know, think that, you know, just, you know, becoming a monk or living on black beans and bread or something like that, the old monastic people, those sort of, a convent or something like that, that makes you spiritual. Some of the most unspiritual people in the world have been nuns and priests. Just because their flesh is under wraps doesn't mean that the inside isn't boiling, right? That's why a lot of the scandal in the Catholic Church is what it is. It's because they have limited the flesh, they have forced celibacy upon a priest, and last time I checked, Genesis still said that it wasn't good for a man to be alone. And while celibacy works for a handful, Paul made it plain that not everybody's going to do that, and not everybody should. And so by, you know, forcing as a rule upon everybody this thing, they're just asking for the flesh to rise up and rebel. It's a carnal ordinance. It's a carnal commandment. It's nothing but damaging. Now, what the Lord did away with down here in, look in chapter 7, verse 18, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment." Talking about the law. "Going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." He's saying, for us now, he's trying to get it across to the Hebrews, but for us now, just keeping rules is not the way it's done. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Lord actually, that's why He put the law away. And so nobody in this day and age can ever say that I got saved by the law. The law does not serve for that. It never really did. God honored it for a while, but it never imparted life. It never made the sinner perfect. It never resolved the problem. It didn't wash their sins away in redemption. They still, in some measure, bore their sins. God forgave them, but the sins weren't forgiven, and the sins weren't paid for because Christ hadn't died yet, right? Y'all look at me like you had never heard this before, right? Are we still good? Okay, y'all are just sleeping. Okay. 2 Corinthians, what did I say? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I was on the wrong Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice verse 12. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face." Remember, he came down from the mount, "that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." Moses went up the mount to get the law, came back down because he had been in the presence of the glory of God, and getting that law, his face shone, and folks were scared, so he covered his face with a veil. Now, what it says there in verse 13 is that they could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. That's saying the law is abolished. I mean, the Lord went that far. You say, how far did the Lord go? Look in Colossians Colossians chapter 2. It's not that he did away with thou shalt not commit adultery or that thou shalt not steal. It's the idea that as a means of salvation, as a means of affecting somebody's eternity, rule keeping doesn't do it. For instance, Colossians chapter 2, and go down to verse 13. And you being dead in your sins, so that's where you were when you were lost, right? And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The law, when you received Christ, was crucified unto you. It was crucified when Christ died, but it became effective for you when you received Christ. That law, as a means of salvation for me and you, is abolished. I mean, it's destroyed. It's gone. Doesn't mean after you're saved or even before that you should commit adultery. It's simply saying that as a means of salvation, it's abolished. Look in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. Ephesians 2. Now he's talking about our relationship with God and our relationship with God through either us being formerly Gentiles or the Jews being just Jews. When someone receives Christ, verse 13, for now in Christ Jesus, that you have to get saved to get there, right? You have to be saved to be there in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. The Jews before, you know, had a relationship with God through the law, and God honored it. The Gentiles were without law other than conscience. And that separated the law for the Jew and the law for the Gentile, that he didn't have to follow his Ten Commandments as such, but he had to follow conscience. Those things didn't make them right with God. And so the reason it says that he hath made, or rather verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. When Christ died in the flesh, the enmity was destroyed because he bore our sins, having kept the law, and we couldn't keep the law, so we would have had to go to hell to pay for all our transgressions. But he, in his flesh, having never sinned, took our sins in his own body on the tree and bore the wrath of the law having been broken. And so now, that's abolished because our lives are in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a pretty good... Who could have devised that plan? Only God could have devised that plan. It's not possible for a man to have written Galatians or Ephesians or Colossians. Nobody would have ever thought of that. That somehow there could be a man that would come and would die and bear everybody's sins, having completed and fulfilled the law in every respect. And his blood is so special that when somebody comes to him on those grounds, he washes their sins away clean by faith, and nobody has to do nothing to be saved. Who would have ever devised that? Nobody. No Catholic priest would have ever in a million years devised that. They don't believe that now. And so, again, you know, just thinking about it from that respect, there is no way any man is the author of this book, because it's beyond the conception of somebody to make a plan like that. Back to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment. In Colossians it says it's our 2 Corinthians, it says it's abolished. And in Colossians, it said it's nailed to the cross. Look, if you will, at one more spot. I believe that's 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. And go down to verse 10. There's something else Christ abolished. But let's start with verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Don't get confused. Before the world began, God decided that for us, the answer was in Jesus Christ. He didn't put you in Christ before the world began. You got in Christ when you trusted Him. But the plan was in place. That was in God's mind for the plan before the world began. You couldn't, don't be a Calvinist. You weren't in Christ before the world began. But the plan was there, and it was left up to you to get in Christ when God called you. Right? Okay, that being said, go on to verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Now, you and I know that if many years go by, that some of us are going to die physically. But if you're saved, you ain't dying spiritually. Ever. He has abolished death for a Christian. It's now just spiritual. One day it will be totally spiritual and totally physical as well. Right? Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, and it never did. The law didn't, quote unquote, save anybody in the sense we think of being saved. Jesus Christ saves you. Your faith, grace through faith in Jesus Christ, saves you. The law never saved anybody. It never made anybody perfect. It was a band-aid that God honored until He could bring Jesus Christ into the plan and the work can be complete. And so Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished." Okay? The law was always a band-aid, and even in the future, it will still be a band-aid as far as men eventually getting to Christ. Down to verse chapter 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Now, the book of Hebrews is about better things, a better hope, better promises, a better testament, a better covenant, and so on and so forth, because the Hebrews, although they were on the spear point of everything for God, they still rejected their Messiah. And so now they're having to be taught in Hebrews that there's something better that's coming. Now, you and I, we already know something better, right? We have the better thing. We were never part of the law anyway. We never had a priesthood for us. I mean, the Levitical priesthood never applied to us. And so we got much better off because we were aliens and strangers. I mean, we weren't a part of nothing. None of the promises applied to us except for promises of wrath. None of us could have gone in, you know, 1500 BC and have come to God and had an expectation that what He had set in place as promises to Abraham and as priesthood would have affected us at all. He could have said, "Get out of here, you bum, because it doesn't apply to you." So what we got is really better. But what a Hebrew got is better too. It's just kind of weird that it got transposed where we got it first and the Hebrews were still catching up, even though it was done for them. It's just a kind of a strange development of how things transpired in the New Testament and Old Testament. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. That better hope, of course, we now know is Jesus Christ. And inasmuch as not without an oath, He was made priest. Okay, the Lord promised in Psalm 110, He swore that He'll be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So God swore. That's what would happen earlier in the chapter. God made an oath. And so it's saying, and inasmuch as not without an oath, he, Christ, was made priest after the order of Melchizedek, it says, then for those priests were made without an oath. None of the Levitical priests had said to them, I swear to you that you are a priest after the order of Levi. They were made without an oath. Verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, thou or art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety for a better testament. Okay, a better testament. What time is it? We never got that clock set right. Oh, yeah, we did. Yeah, it did. Okay. Okay. Critical. Verse 22. Better testament. Difference between a testament and a covenant. Okay? And there's a difference. Now, the Jews will one day be the recipients of a better covenant. We go into that in chapter 8. What you need to know is that anytime the word covenant in the New Testament shows up, and anytime testament in the New Testament shows up, it's from the same word. And so you're faced with this thing again where, you know, the King James translators translated the same word, both covenant and testament. And so you go, well, duh, that just means they're the same thing. And duh, no, they're not. That's the thing. The Jews will get a new covenant in the beginning of the millennium. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Goes down, let me show you down in verse, go to chapter 8 and verse 8. And we'll start with verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, so far that works okay for us. For if that first covenant, so the law, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, finding fault with Israel and Judah, finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There's going to need to be a new covenant made. Now, here's the deal. All of the new Bibles and all of the radio preachers all will without fail say that we are in the new covenant today. They use covenant instead of testament. In all the new Bibles, there is no word testament in the New Testament. It's always new covenant. New covenant, new covenant, new covenant. Okay? Now, just if we're in the new covenant, tell me this. Verse 9. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers, Israel, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, if you're not distinguishing the house of Israel from the church, I'm telling you, you're wading off into the swamp right now. Because in verse 10, it goes on to say, I will make that covenant with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. Okay, now if you're in the new covenant now, then you should have the laws of God in your mind without any effort from you. He should have put them there. That's what it says, right? I will put my laws into their mind. Now, when's the last time that you woke up and you knew a whole chapter by heart? A whole chapter of the Bible without having labored for weeks to try to put it to memory? Who's ever woke up just knowing a new chapter? No, I neither. Okay, well, something's different here already then, because he's saying in the future, it happens in the millennium, Israel will, the Spirit will come down on Israel as a nation, and the people will have the law in their minds placed there by God. They don't have to learn it. They don't have to study the Bible for it. They just get it. Verse 10, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor. So if we're in the new covenant, we should not be teaching our neighbors the Bible. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Something's wrong. See, they're all saying that we are now in the new covenant. There is not in the new Bibles, most of them, even the word Testament in the New Testament. It's all new covenant. They've changed everything to new covenant. After all, in the Greek, it's the same word. And all the teachers are teaching that we now live in the new covenant, and therefore they don't make a distinction between what happens in Hebrews and what's going on in, you know, Galatians or Ephesians. And it's different. The new covenant is a promise belonging to Israel. Israel. It's going to be supernaturally imparted to them like a new birth, not the same thing, like a new birth in the millennium when Christ is their king. They will have the law imparted to their minds. It will no longer be legal for them to teach their neighbors, which is exactly what we're supposed to be doing. It goes against the Great Commission to not do that. Say, why don't they know that? Because they don't read. I've never heard an explanation. They don't read it. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. This is an Israelite promise for the future kingdom when they are under King Jesus. Okay, so there's a difference then between a covenant and a testament. And I can't explain how they did it. I've never read anything because as far as I know, they didn't leave a writing behind. But a testament is different than a covenant, even though they are the same Greek word. And considering that the New Bibles miss the word testament, they have a major, major problem. Now let me just show you the difference between the testament and the covenant. Okay, first of all, you know there's an Old Testament, right? Old Testament law, Old Testament, Old Testament. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, the Noahic dispensation, Abrahamic dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, then God made a covenant with David. Those things all happened in the Old Testament, not just the Old Covenant, right? A testament is something broader than a covenant. You have Old Testament, all those things, Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and on through the kings until the carrying away of the captivity, until finally you had a 400 silent years before Jesus Christ came, right? Then in the New Testament, go to, first of all, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and down in verse 28. Christ at the Last Supper. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He says in another place, this is the New Testament in my blood. Stop and think. If Christ started the New Testament with the shedding of his blood, that means that most of the Gospels were actually Old Testament, which clicks because you have a rich young ruler coming saying how you might inherit eternal life, and Jesus says, keep the commandments. Right? The Old Testament, the New Testament begins with Christ, the shedding of Christ's blood. The Old Testament encompasses all the Old Testament stuff. The first several chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because nothing's changed yet, Christ hasn't died, going all the way back through the law, David, Solomon, Abraham, Noah, Adam and Eve. Okay? A broad thing. The Davidic covenant is the Davidic covenant made just to David. The Noahic covenant was the Noahic covenant. But both of those things are in the Old Testament. A testament is a broader thing. You say, that doesn't come through in the Greek. I know. It took the King James translators to do it. And there's a definite distinction. Look, if you will, while we're doing this, just a couple of quick things. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now this is, I just want you to know, this is heresy in most circles. Okay? Because the Greek is king. For most King James defending fundamental Baptist churches, the bad news is they don't really believe the King James. They defend it in a measure. They believe the King James insofar as it sticks to what they think the Greek says. But the minute the King James does not make sense to them according to their Greek, they will change the King James Bible. Even if they have built, you know, a name, a reputation for being King James Bible believers. Okay? For that reason, I believe King James Bible trumps the Greek. And this issue of covenant and testament is sure proof. Now, let me just show you 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Go down to verse 6, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Okay, we have a New Testament. But again, that word is diathekes. That's a covenant in other places. Look down in verse 14. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Okay? The reading of the Old Testament, it's talking about Genesis all the way through Malachi. Well, that encompasses more than one covenant. Old Testament is something broader containing covenants. New Testament is broader containing covenants. In the New Testament, there is the New Testament church age. But there's also the tribulation. But there's also the millennium. Salvation is not the same in the millennium as it is in the church age. All right? Then there's even out in eternity, technically, that's still the New Testament within the New Testament enclosure, because the promises are all extending out there. A testament is something broader. Now there's a, I'll close with this when we get to it. Look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 9 real quick. Hebrews 9. And since we're going to go over chapter 8 soon enough, we can do that then, but I want you to introduce it to you here this morning. In case you haven't heard it before, 9:15. And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Christ didn't die. Christ died for the entire Old Testament. Sins under Noah, sins under Abraham, sins under Moses, sins under David. All the covenants of the Old Testament, he died for all those. He's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that are under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Christ had to shed his blood and die before the New Testament was put in place. Okay? Now, God made a covenant with Noah, who died, if it's a testament. Right? Well, he didn't. He made a covenant with Abraham, who died? Nobody died. A testament is something different than a covenant. And whether the King James translators conceived it or not, it doesn't matter. They may have been just as confused, but God directed them to translate testament, diathekes, testament sometimes, and covenant other times, because there are two designations within that thing. And so in the end, you have to trust the English and not the Greek, because the Greek will lead you wrong. And the Greek has led an entire body of New Testament Christians wrong, because they think they live in the New Covenant, and they don't. They live in the New Testament during the church age. And it's led to an entire denomination of people that, if they believe what their creed says, they think that circumcision of the Old Testament was replaced by baptism of the New Testament. And if you don't stay true to your baptismal confession, then God can kick you out of the covenant. That's what they believe. So I'm just telling you. Covenant theology. No. I know I covered a bunch of stuff. Real quick question. Yeah. Abel. I think so, and then eventually all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Right, right. But those were still looking, the deaths of those animals were looking forward to the day when Christ would fulfill that. But I know what you're saying. But yes, sir, Brother Thu.
That's my favorite verse for where a testament is, there must also be the death of a testator.
Death of a testator. Good point. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
I think you talked about Ephesians 4 with the activity capital, and that's why God would need the law of the Old Testament.
That's right. That's right. Man. Yes, Amico?
So, did the Gentile in the Old Testament have to become a Jew in order to be recognized?
No, not technically. You had to read Romans 2, because those guys that they had a conscience. If they obeyed their conscience, then God got them more light. And according to Romans chapter 2, somebody obeying the law was imparted to them conscientiously. And if they kept that law conscientiously, then the Lord gave them light to be a child of God. And boy, that is a major heresy in fundamentalism. That is, because that's like earning salvation. But boy, you can't just say all the Gentiles of the Old Testament went to hell, because they didn't. Anybody else? Real quick, yeah.
There's coffee and donuts.
Coffee and donuts, okay. Jim?
Just like in a court of law, that New Testament only becomes legal after the death of the person.
Right, yep, amen. All right, if there's coffee and donuts, then you got to go. Yep. Okay.
Hebrews 9 says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, but when Moses had told
right.